come to our passage, please. Hebrews and chapter number 6. Hebrews chapter number 6, and we'll read from verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That's as far as we'll go tonight, Lord. The Lord to bless the reading of his word to our souls. Just to explain then what I've given to you tonight very simply, hopefully just helpfully. We're coming to a passage, can't believe we're nearly halfway through the year already, we're nearly halfway through our book of the Hebrews, and we have come to another passage, another warning passage in this book. It's a fairly serious passage, and particularly the first half that we're going to consider this evening. There is a great warning in here for those who are professors and not really possessors of eternal life. And it's quite a serious thing, because really you can get yourself into a position, and we have words used in this passage like impossible. Twice over the word is used, and it's exactly the same word in both occasions, and you get the weight of it when it says it is impossible for God to lie, and we know how impossible that is. So it's the same kind of impossible when we read the word in verse number 4, it is impossible for those to renew them again unto repentance, is the weight of the verses there. So it's a very serious thing that we're considering here. And the reason I've given to you, I've given you two sheets there, the smaller one, this is just something I've shared with you, this is something that I have for my own encouragement and reminder. In the days when you maybe doubt because you have your own weakness and your own failing, it's good to remind your heart of the assurance and the eternal security we have in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, when we look to chapter 2, where our first warning comes, and in chapter 3 as well, our brother John Dunlop emphasised this at the beginning of his message then too. We just want to say at the very beginning that once in Christ forever, and to know with assurance that no matter how many times we might fail and trip up, if we are truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know our sins forgiven, and we know heaven someday is going to be our home, then there's nothing that we can do to change that. And those portions, I'm not going to go through them, it's just really for your own benefit and to encourage you. I often think about it in two ways. From heaven's standpoint, God the Father and his grace and in his mercy and his love, he has chosen me and he has put me and brought me into a position that I would never have dreamed of going for. And I've been saved by the Son of God, the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And I have been sealed, I've been set apart, I've been marked out by God. And indwelling inside me dwells the Holy Spirit of God. And he's the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And he is the seal that we are his, and we are eternally secure in him. Until the day of redemption, Paul says to the Ephesians, we can never, ever lose that salvation. And I've added the fourth thing in there in that first point, served by angels, because God has used these ministers of his. Indeed, we looked at it in the earlier part of our book, emphasizing the fact that they are servants of God compared to the Son and his supremacy over them. But still, whether before we were saved or after we were saved, they are ministers to serve us who will be heirs of salvation. But these things I didn't really know before I was saved, or even on the night I was saved. I never understood or knew any of these first four things. So from Earth's viewpoint, the verse that always encourages me is in Romans 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And underline those four little words. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now you could maybe quote and think of many other verses that help you in regards to your eternal security. But fundamentally, the things that I've written there are the basic things that mark someone who is truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's almost, if you like, three stages in what we believe or in whom we believe. We believe that God is and the only true God. And not just an any kind of God or one of many kinds of God. The God that we believe in is the supreme God. He is the omniscient God. He's the omnipresent God. He's the one who sees all things and knows all things. That's the kind of God that we're talking about in our belief. And from that should stem the conviction of our sin. For when we consider his holiness and his greatness, like Peter, when the Lord Jesus displayed some of his power and his glory, Peter had to say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God. And of course, once we have conviction of sin, there must be repentance of that sin. And it's a consciousness of the holiness of God and that we're afar off from him that should cause us to want to turn from our sin and turn back to him. But of course, knowing that God is and that he is awesome and that he is all-powerful, in a sense that should bring us to fear him. But what makes us draw near to him is the fact that he's revealed himself in the person of his Son. So it is key that we believe that he is the eternal Son of God, equal and eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit of God. And in understanding that, the wonder that bows our hearts is the fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me on Calvary's cross for my sin, that I might find a way back to him. But what he's asking us to do in Romans 10 and 9, because there's nothing really we physically can do, and he's asking us to do this, believe in your heart that he has risen from the dead, and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, that he is supreme. So he's risen from the dead personally and physically. It wasn't a mirage, it wasn't a spirit. He physically and personally has risen again from the dead. A supreme being, yes, he is eternally God. A supreme sacrifice, yes, he gave himself on Calvary's cross. But a supreme saviour, because he's alive and able to save and able to keep us, which we'll keep in our mind for our chapter tonight. And of course, the evidence of that should be, after having confessed that he is your Lord, there should be evidence in our life, practicing the works of faith, this life of faith that we have entered into. I shall show you my faith by my works, James can say. And of course, the direction of our lives, we are now following him. No one else, nothing else. He is the supreme object of our affections. He is our leader. He is the one that is taking us forward. I won't go over that any further, but just really to emphasise that. It's good always to look around the foundations, isn't it, in that sense of things. So it's always good to understand. And remind your soul of the night when in your desperate need you fled to Christ, no matter what the circumstances or the kind of sins you had before, to know that he was able to deal with them all, and that he plucked you as a brand from the burning, and he set you upon a rock, in a secure place where you cannot be moved in that way. I felt it was important just to emphasise that tonight, because we're coming to a passage which is making bold statements about those and the kind of things we're going to read in the chapter. It sounds like they're saved. In fact, it might even have looked like they were saved. And they might have done the kind of things that when we were younger Christians we did. And yet the possibility is the apostle or whoever the writer to the Hebrews was, he's considering the possibility that somebody could get so near and yet be so far away and lose out and miss out on it altogether. In fact, to get in a position where they're still alive on this earth and their day of opportunity is past forever. Like Esau, and we'll come to Esau in chapter 12, like Esau, he sought it with tears, but he couldn't find it because he had sold his birthright. And that's a serious thing for us to consider. But let's consider come back to the chapter and to the detail of what we want to look at tonight. Of course, in that first section in the book of the Hebrews, chapters 1 to 10, we've been considering the apostle and high priest of our profession. We've been considering the Lord Jesus and his supremacy, and we won't go through all the chapters and things, but you remember how supreme he is in relation to angels, in relation to Moses, in relation to Aaron in terms of the priesthood. And it's really in that section in comparison to Aaron. And really he's dealing with the Melchizedek priesthood likeness of the Lord Jesus' priesthood. And our brother Tom helpfully pointed out last week, in verse number 11 of chapter number 5, he's about to go into detail about this man Melchizedek and the significance of the fact that the Lord Jesus' priesthood is after his line and not after Aaron's. But the Apostle Paul takes the time to... Oh, sorry. I keep correcting myself. You know what I mean. The writer, he keeps on repeating, and he's going to go on in chapter 7 about Melchizedek, but here he takes the time to stop and to bring in this subject, a parenthesis, if you like, from verse 11 of chapter 5, down to the end of chapter 6 and verse 20, where he picks up again, the Lord Jesus made him high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's stopping his flow of thought because he has something, I think, fairly serious in his mind. And he's going to go on to talk about the wonder and the glory of our great high priest. He's there in heaven, there assuring a place for us and assuring help for us whilst we're here down below. And he's going to talk about things about him, as he says in verse number 1, hard to be uttered. Remember the Jewish background of the people who he's writing to here, the Hebrews here, and their background and the things that would be in their mind in terms of their old traditions, in terms of the Old Testament economy, and the processes and the religious sacrifices that they had. And they're going to be learning something new and something more of the wonders of the Lord Jesus. But before he can go on to talk about great things about Christ and his present ministry and his future glory and all the kind of things he's going to look at further on in the chapter and explain the detail of the wonder of his sacrifice, the apostle takes the time to underline this. You need to be a mature Christian. You need to be a Christian who is growing in his faith to begin to grasp something of the glories and the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's conscious that there might be people in the gatherings of the Hebrews at that particular time who may have been, yes, brought up in a a Hebrew community and had the ordinances of the past, but have maybe joined with the folks who are meeting in this way, similar to the way that we do, and yet they seem, as the Apostle tells us in chapter 5, they seem to be dull of hearing. They have no spiritual aptitude. They appear to be babes, and he's afraid that there might be them who aren't really real at all. And so he comes and he tells us in chapter 5 that we need to be of full age. We need to be mature in these things, and we need our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Because there will come a time in your life, they were so used to having every single law written down and broken down, and for every circumstance they had a tenet or a law to tell them to do it or not to do it. And if they didn't know anything, they would maybe just make one up just to make sure that everybody followed the same thing. Now you and I know the New Testament's not like that. We don't get rules and regulations for every day, and what to do when we're at work or what to do when we're at school. There's not all these different things to tell you what's not or not right and wrong. But a mature Christian, one who knows this book, one who knows his Saviour and understands his character and his desires and his standards, then you will be able to discern spiritually, for you have the Holy Spirit of God within you and have a spiritual intelligence so that you can live your life for his glory. And although things might come along that are tough, and there will be big questions that come, and there will be times in your life where you won't get a chapter and verse why something's happening, but if you're mature in spiritual things, that is the kind of thing that will see you through in your journey. So let's come to the chapter in detail now. Simply in two sections, the sheet that I've given to you there are, if you like, six sections in the chapter, and I've used that little word but in verse number 9 as a but of contrast. The first 8 verses we're going to look at professors who have tasted the goodness of the gospel, and then in the second part of the chapter, which we'll look at next week, we will have professors who testify the goodness of the gospel. See, very simply, there are those that have tasted it, but their lives don't show the proof of it. But in the second part of the chapter, there are those who have tasted it and fully drank it in, and their lives are now showing out the kind of goodness that's in the gospel, because their lives are demonstrating the proof of the fact that Christ is within them and that they are truly saved. And the apostle, he's fully persuaded that the bulk of them that are in his hearing or are going to read his writings are in that category. And we want to encourage our hearts, and we'll look at full assurance at the end of the chapter. But how I want to look at it tonight is three simple sections in our chapter, and the grammar helps us too. This one is our first word, as he's then building this on the statements he's made in the last part of chapter 5. And in the first 3 verses we have, you remember the expression in verse 14 of chapter 5, them that are of full age, of full maturity. The first 3 verses, just simply called it full adulthood expected. Let us go on to perfection, or to full maturity, or to full adulthood, that word perfection is, and to completion. It's really driving us on to a more mature Christian living. So full adulthood expected. The Lord and the Apostle, the writer, is expecting us to grow in Christian things. We are a living thing, so we're expected to grow. But then in verses 4 to 6, he brings in this possibility that there might be some who've tasted of these things, and they have fallen away. And we'll explain what that is. And so in verses 4 to 6, we have the expression falling away explained. And we'll cover that in some detail in a moment. And then finally, in verses 7 and 8, the third section, we have I've simply called it a fitting agricultural example. If you're impressed with my alliteration, wore out a thesaurus to get that one. But there's two examples really in the chapter. This one comes after the explanation, but the one in verses 13 to 15, we have the example of Abraham given to us there, faithful Abraham's example, and then the full assurance is explained. The explanation comes after the example at the bottom of the chapter. But the little word for is the key word that breaks up the sections for us. Therefore, it begins our chapter, and then verse 4, for it is impossible, and verse 7, for the earth which drinks, that takes us into the example. And then the word but in verse number 9 takes us into our second section, and then the little word for in verse 13 and verse 16 is the breaks and the markers for us in our sections there. Now, as usual, my enemy on the wall has already beat me, so let's continue into the chapter. Now, as we said, this is the third warning passage that we've come to in the book. There are another two which we will deal with on other occasions. In chapter 10, we have another warning passage there. And in chapter 12, which we'll come to later next year, we have a further and a final warning passage there. And it appears in these passages that the writer is warning us of, the seriousness or the consequences of their situation seems to get more serious as he goes on. In chapter 2, it was hearers of the gospel who neglected the importance of the gospel. And we use that often in the gospel message, don't we, when we're preaching the gospel. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And there's just hearers really in chapter 2. But then in chapter 3, there are hearers there as well, but they're now neglecting the importance of the gospel, but they're hardening their hearts to the implications of the gospel. So they've heard it, and they've maybe weighed it up, and they've maybe decided it's not for me, or I'm not going to bend my will to what this gospel message or the implications of it. And so they harden their hearts in chapter number 3. And here we have professors, and I'm suggesting here, who've tasted the goodness of the gospel, but aren't enjoying the fullness of the gospel in that sense. And then in chapter 10, it's professors again, so people who are saying that they're believers, but haven't really in their heart got the real thing. But in chapter 10, the warning comes to those who have maybe made a profession of things, but they despise the truth of the gospel. And there's a more serious warning given in chapter 10 there too. And then in chapter 12, the apostle or the writer is considering those that might even be members in fellowship in chapter 12 and who have refused the grace of the gospel, and there are an even more serious warning for them there in chapter 12. And we'll come to that later on. But this is the third of the warning passages here. So, what is the warning that the apostle is giving to us? Well, in the first section, as we think of what is expected of us, we're expected to grow, we're expected to grow into full adulthood. He's asking us, therefore, to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. There are four things, really, I think, in these three verses. Firstly, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that is, the beginnings of the teachings of Christ, if you like, the gospel record, if you like, of the life of the Lord Jesus, and those facts, if you like, about his early days. So he's saying we need to leave these, not in the sense of leaving it as an exiting it, but it's a vertical word, and don't get too technical with my English, but when he says leaving, what he really means is, in a vertical sense, it's there as a foundation, and we leave it to grow up from it. It's still there, it's still something that we believe and something that we know, but it's just a foundation, and we need to leave it in a vertical sense and grow up into something that is much more mature, and that there is there. So the foundation of milk should be ended. I'm picking up the word milk from chapter number 5. The foundation of milk ended, and let us go on into perfection. Full maturity is encouraged. Let us go on unto perfection. And then he goes on to say, not laying again the foundation of, and he recites for us there six things in the chapter, in the verse, of what he's talking of. And I just simply put over that the futility of milk exposed. The futility of the foundation things that these folks were really considering and practicing and wanting to keep doing them. Just like the old economy, they had the same rituals every week, every month, every year, and then the next year it would be exactly the same. And then the next year it would be exactly the same. They would go round, they would do their weekly things, they would do their monthly things, they would do their annual things, and they had these things that they kept going on again and again. But we want to leave these foundational things, and we are to lay them again, and he's going to show the futility of those things being relied on again and again as a practice. And then fourthly, he says in verse number 3, and this will we do, if God permit. The word "this" there is really a link back to that expression, let us go on unto perfection. So he's addressing the believers, and it's lovely to see that the writer, he uses the word "us" and "we" here in the chapter. He's not claiming that he's reached perfection or reached the goal. And if it was the Apostle Paul, he was probably more mature than any other Christian at the time, but he was still encouraging them, saying, we all need to grow, and every one of us here, no matter how long we've been saved or how long we've been on the journey, we still have room to grow and to be more mature than we are. Indeed, Paul did say, didn't he, to the Philippians, not as though I had already attained. You remember, he was pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of his God. So what are the things here that he has in the verse? They sound so familiar, and they look on the face of it, things that we do believe and we do still practice, but it's important to notice one or two things here. So the six things that are there, hopefully in breaking it down in the way I've done it on the page will help you see the six things. Repentance from dead works. Secondly, faith towards God. Thirdly, the doctrine of baptisms, or better, the word is not baptism there, it's the word washings in the verse there. So the doctrine of washings. And fourthly, of the laying on of hands. Fifthly, of the resurrection of the dead. And sixthly, of eternal judgment. Now, these, on the face of it, sound like New Testament truths. But actually, when you look at them in detail, really these six things are the principles of Judaism, of the old economy. And, of course, when you realise that the word baptism is not our word for baptism, baptizo, it's for washings, the washings of people and vessels and sacrifices as they used to do in the old economy. And the laying on of hands is the thought of when the priest would lay his hand upon the animal in the terms of the confession of the sins, and when the scapegoat would go out and so on, and the transfer of the guilt in that sense. That is really what's in mind there. And then the thought, the resurrection of the dead, all of the Old Testament, if you go back to Job and all of these other writers, they were all conscious that they were going to be raised again, that there was going to be a general resurrection of the dead, both for the righteous and for the unrighteous. But you know, the expression that we love to use is that in a New Testament way, it's not the resurrection of the dead. We're not waiting on that day. We're waiting on the day for the resurrection from among the dead, when the Christ will come and take us to the air to be with himself. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them who are raised up. And as the Lord himself was the first fruit, he was raised from among the dead. So the resurrection of the dead is a further future day. And of course, of eternal judgment. The Old Testament is full of the Israelite nation knowing that the judgment of God is going to come. God never hid the fact that he was their judge and that he was going to judge them. But he is the judge of the righteous and the unrighteous. So really the principles of Judaism in this verse. And really the folks that he's thinking about, with a Hebrew background, they thought that they could keep on doing these kind of things. Not laying, the word "again" there is the word "again and again," the constant doing over and over of ritual. And this is the kind of thing that they were used to doing. They did repent of their sin, and the Jonah and John the Baptist were the greatest. That's what their message was all about, was repent. Yet they were Old Testament messages. And their faith towards God, like Abraham. And Habakkuk's message too, the just shall live by faith. The life of the Jew was a life of faith, but it was a trust in the God of heaven. So these are the kind of things that are in view in that verse, verses 1 and 2. And the six things come in couplets, if you like. The first two are in relation to their acceptance by God. The second two, the doctrine of washings and the laying on of hands, was about their approach to God. And the last two, 5 and 6, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, was their thoughts about afterwards with God, and they thought of a future day. So they're real things. And they were good things. God had instituted these things. God had given them the law, and everything was built around these principles. So there's nothing wrong with these principles per se. But the Hebrew writer is going to great lengths in this book to show that he has something better, that he has something greater. He has something that all these things were just really pointing forward to. They were just a shadow, they were just a type of what was going to come. So he's encouraging them to leave the ritual of religion, if you like, and move into a living life. And he's going to consider that life in light of the one who is now seated as high priest above, and we'll come to that later. And this will we do, if God permitted. So if you like, full maturity is enabled. God will allow it. God will encourage us to it. God will suffer us to grow, if you want to put it like that, if God permit. And we need him in every step of our lives and in every step of our maturity. So full adulthood is expected. We need to leave those foundational things, and we need to move on to mature things and move away from the simple facts that we maybe learned when we were first introduced to the gospel, and to learn more of Christ and understand more of himself and more of his plans for the future day. But then he brings in this expression in verse number 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible for those, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. There are 5 things here that are listed too. And again, on the face of it, when you look at them, enlightenment, the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Ghost, the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, they all appear to be things that you and I would associate with and understand as associated with those who have believed or trusted in the Lord Jesus. But yet, when we look at them carefully, we will see that really these are folks who have come, and that's why I use the expression in our title, they've tasted of the goodness of the gospel. They've heard it, they've experienced it, they've seen the wonder of it in other people's lives, they've maybe witnessed these great things, and they yet have missed it altogether. This falling away, I think it's our brother Jim Flanagan, helpfully, who reminds us of the picture. You remember Naomi when she leaves the far country that she's been in. She's lost her husband and she's lost her 2 sons. But there are 2 ladies that leave with her that particular day. And they sat out on the journey together. And they look like they're going together to go back to the land. And after a little while, Naomi says to the 2 girls, to Orpah and to Ruth. Ruth, if you like, is the first part of our chapter. And Orpah, if you like, is this second part of our chapter. When Orpah weighs up the cost, She wants to go with Naomi, and she wants to go with Ruth, but then when she weighs up the cost of what it will mean to have to go to back to that land, she weighs it all up. She knows the truth. She knows about the God that Naomi is believing in and is going back to, and she decides to stop, and she goes back. She falls away from the journey, and she goes back to her own things and the things that she's used to. But Ruth, her comment is simply this: where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And Ruth breaks away from what she has known previously, and she goes on, and she comes into blessing more than she could ever have imagined. She's going to be part of that messianic line, and she's going to be used tremendously by God. But she breaks away from those foundational things, if we want to use that expression. And Orpah, she falls away. So if you have that picture in your mind, I found that helpful as you think of these things here. But what are these things in this verse number 4 and 5? Five things. Once enlightened. Enlightenment is the shining of truth upon a person. And whilst you might see it with your eyes, and you might experience or hear it in your ears in that sense, but if you like, this enlightenment here has only gone as far as their face, if you like, but not gone into their heart. That's why I underlined Romans 10 and 9. Salvation is a heart matter. It's something that's in the essential being of your soul. It's something that's really essential in your heart. It's not just a head matter. It's not just an intelligent, although Christianity and salvation is a reasonable thing, and we do say it is simple, in one sense it isn't really simple. Because really you've got to turn away from your sin, and you've got to be serious about it. But it isn't rocket science in that sense. But salvation is an important thing of the heart. And these people, they had maybe heard the gospel. And they maybe heard the most wonderful of preachers. And we know folks who have maybe been in this very room. And we've had all kinds of preachers in this building. And we've had some wonderful gospel messages proclaimed. But people still, having had the light shone, haven't had it gone into their heart. But then the second thing, I've tasted of the heavenly gift. You know, the Samaritan woman at the well, when she hears that the Lord can give her the water of life, you know, when she's there at the well, the Lord says to her, if you had known, you would have asked of the gift of God, and he who is with thee, the Lord himself is the gift. And of course, if you have the Son, we have life. That's why eternal life is the free gift of God. And even the very faith that we have, Ephesians 2 reminds us, is a gift from God. The grace and the faith that we have, the salvation that we have, is a gift from God. But they've only tasted it. They've only heard about it. They know you can get your sins forgiven. They know that heaven is a place that you can go to. And it sounds all good, and they want all the good positive things about it. But they don't want to deal with the important matter of dealing with their sin and turning from their sin. They're happy to acknowledge the positive things, the good things, the heavenly gift side of things. But they haven't turned from their sin and from the gospel message they have heard. And we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That word partaker is just really the word companion. They've been in the company where the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit has been demonstrated and been evident. You remember Ananias and Sapphira. You remember Simon in Acts chapter 8, when they saw the kind of things that the apostles did and the saints did who had the Holy Spirit. Simon thought he could buy that gift with money. And the apostle had to highlight that in his heart he wasn't right with God. And Simon had even been baptized, and yet his heart wasn't right with God. And the people that the writer is thinking about here have maybe enjoyed that privilege of being in the company, of seeing the Spirit of God move. And the very presence of God can be felt in the gatherings of God's people, can't they, when we think of the gospel messages that we have heard and have tasted the good word of God. I think that's more than just the gospel, but you remember the road and the two on the road to Emmaus, when the Lord began from the Old Testament to tell them all the things concerning himself. They heard that. They understood what he was saying, but they didn't really know it was him until the Holy Spirit of God entered. And so they maybe knew the folks that he's talking about. They maybe known about New Testament truths. They've maybe heard about the different things that we talk about in our ministry meetings and so on. They've tasted these things, but they haven't imbibed them in their heart and soul. And the powers of the world to come, you know, the folks at this time may even have the privilege to have seen the miracles of the Lord Jesus, or even some of the miracles at the hands of the apostles in the book of the Acts. But I think if we bring it up today, the only miracles that we can evidence of it is the miracle of salvation in a soul, when you see what God can do to a person to lift them out of the gutter and to set them on the place where Christ can be honoured. That is the kind of miracle. But the person that really, to me, embodies these five things is the man Judas. There was never a person more privileged on this earth who was so close to the Lord Jesus, heard the best preacher ever this planet knew, and seen all the miracles that he could have wanted to have witnessed, and the best teaching in regards to things to come, and yet, and that the powers of the world to come are just really evidences of the kind of things that are going to happen in the millennium kingdom. The age to come is the expression there. And Judas was the man that had all these privileges, yet he didn't have the real thing. And of course, when it came to the crutch, like Judas, when the time of testing came, he failed and he betrayed his Lord. And in verse number 6, we have these folks who have maybe had all of these privileges, but when it comes to the point of counting the cost, of weighing up the truth, of what we need to leave behind, of what we need to give up, not the giving up of them in ourselves as our salvation, but it's evidence that we have turned to God and to serve him. If people have had all of these privileges, if they fall away, it's like them crucifying to themselves the Son of God again. Like the nation at Calvary. And although the nation did it in their ignorance, these people here, the reason that there's no chance for them to repent again is simply this. That they are doing it in the full knowledge of the truth that they have had explained to them. And they cannot get back to that place of repentance. And like Esau, even though they might seek it at a later day, the scriptures are telling us here clearly that not because of their ignorance this time, but in the full light of what they knew, they have crucified to themselves afresh the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. Now that's a very serious matter, and there are folks that we may know who have enjoyed all of these privileges that we've been thinking about, and yet when it has come to the crunch, they were happy to renounce the Lord Jesus. And these folks here, basically what they were saying is, we need to do these sacrifices again. We need to do these other things again, because what Christ has done is not enough. And it was just like them crucifying the Lord Jesus again, not understanding really all that they had committed themselves to. After the light had shone on them, they were responsible to respond to that. And if they neglect it, if they not just neglect it here, but if they fall away, basically the word fall away, it's disciples who cease to follow. And the Lord Jesus experienced that, didn't he, in his life. When the crunch point came, will you also go away, the Lord could ask. There were those who were happy to follow when they saw the miracles and they saw the blessing and the people being fed and the healing that was going on. But when it came to the crux of the teaching, and when holiness was brought into view and the standards of God were brought in, they didn't like it then. and they left them and they fell away, having been in that position before. Now, time's really gone, but the picture here just sums it up for us, doesn't it, in verses 7 and 8. This example that is given to us. For the earth which drinks in the rain that oft cometh upon it, that's the privilege of everyone. The rain falls on everyone. All the pieces of land, the rain falls upon it. That's their privilege, a privilege by God. And it brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. Now you'll notice that it's herbs, that this picture here, not the vine, which you could easily get waylaid into Isaiah and the song of the vineyard, which is very similar in terms of what is happening with the thorns and the briars. But it's the herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. Someone purposefully has tilled this land to bring forth these, the word herbs is really what the word we get our botany from. And with purpose, someone prepared that ground for the herbs to grow. And because someone took the time to till that ground, when the rain came, God blessed it. But that which thorns and briars, which bears thorns and briars, that land that hasn't been tilled properly and looked after, it'll just be thorns and briars that will grow. They're rejected by God. They're condemned by God. It is nigh unto cursing. And then they're punished by God, whose end is to be burned. So although the background here is Judaism, and it may have been easier in that day to fall, to apostatize is another word that is used for all of this, I think we need to be careful in our day, because the country in which we live, Christendom has become so much like Judaism. And Roman Catholicism, likewise, they love their ritual and they love the things that they practice. And like Judaism, they've enjoyed, I'll use the expression, the rain, as in verse number 7, of God's blessing in the gospel. They've all heard the gospel. They all have this book in their hand. So they're cognizant of the truth of the gospel. They're very companioned with true believers who have displayed the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're very conversant with New Testament doctrines. And they're conscious that the works of power they have seen are of His kingdom. And yet, they are condemned by Christ. Like those cities that he had preached in and nobody had turned to him. Woe unto you. And you think of all the cities that he mentions there in the Gospels. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you who have had the privilege of the preaching of the Gospel. It is a great privilege to hear the Gospel. But woe unto them who come to it, see what it is like and the benefits of it, but aren't prepared to give up their sin and aren't prepared to turn from themselves and wholly rely on Christ and acknowledge that He died for them on Calvary's tree. Those kind of folks, it's impossible for them to renew them again unto repentance. And we'll come to the next part of the chapter next week on the positive side, to re-emphasize the assurance of those that are true believers in the Lord Jesus, and how the one who has gone into heaven above has gone in for us to give us that consolation and that assurance that we are truly His. May God bless us. Well, shall we? Our God and Father, we bow in the quietness of thy presence. We thank thee again for these pages of them. We praise thee, our Father, for thy great grace in reaching out to men with salvation. Our Father, we thank thee for the day and hour that has caused us to see the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus. And when we first trusted him, we give thee thanks for this. And we long, our God and Father, that we might be encouraged to grow in spiritual things and to grow up in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be more like him, and to demonstrate that we are truly thine, and that our Father, that these lives of ours might be for his glory and for his honour. Help us all, our Father, our God, as we go from this place, to be assured of thy grace and thy love toward us, and help us, our Father, to go on, and to live for the glory and honour of the man who is at thy right hand. So our Father, we bow to thank thee for thy goodness. Wait before us now, we pray, as we come to prayer. And bless us, our Father, now we ask, as we present our prayer and our thanksgiving in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.